Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us as we return to our main book of study, the book of Jonah. Today we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 as we continue our study there. Before we get started, just a couple quick items of housekeeping that I failed to mention during announcements. There's two events coming up that I'm going to put the flyers up on the foyer bulletin board. But one of them is from the Ashland Pregnancy Center, Pregnancy Care Center, which we've supported in the past. They're having a guest speaker come in for a fundraiser. It's at New Life Community Church, which is the church right by Brethren Care on the corner there of the 42 bypass and Route 60. And then the second thing is for Fostering Family Ministries, which is run by Sherry Bouquet, Pastor John Bouquet up at Bethel Baptist in Savannah. It's his wife. She runs Fostering Families Ministries, which is a great Christian fostering program, and they're doing an event on Tuesday the 23rd at Ashland Grace on West Main. If you want more information on what's here, just let me know. I was given these at the ministerial meeting on Friday, and I want to make sure I pass that information on to you. Okay. So as we get started this morning, I want to kind of pull back the curtain a little bit and show you a little bit of my process as I prepare a sermon throughout the week. Generally, and sometimes this fluctuates on the week, but I generally write on Tuesday or Wednesday and then spend the rest of the week looking back on it, praying over, and kind of just seeing if the Lord speaks to me in any other way or direction about the sermon. The last thing that I do before I preach the sermon, the last time I interact with the sermon, is I get here early on Sunday mornings to prep the building and get things ready. And then as I'm folding the bulletins, doing the glamorous work of folding the bulletins, I read over my sermon and compare it to my PowerPoint. And occasionally, not often, occasionally there's a couple new notes or thoughts that come to mind, and I have to do a little bit of additional words, or I cross something out, or I rephrase something. And I don't know if this is good or bad for you this morning, but I really liked how the sermon came out on Wednesday. And then when I sat down this morning, I've got an exceeding amount of my own notation all over the sermon as it currently stands. Actually, that page is pretty clean. So I think that this means the Lord has given me some extra information or ways to phrase things, to clarify some things. I think this is an aptly named sermon, Look Closer, because we're just dealing with two verses today, but boy, is there a lot of punch in them. And it seems like Sunday after Sunday, I tell you, this one's going to get you. There's going to be something that's going to, you know, jump out and bite you on the nose from this message. And I'm just telling you, this book continues to speak to me, and I hope that my enthusiasm for how it has spoken to me is transferred effectively in how passionate I am in presenting it to you. So, I have a lot I want to share with you today. I don't necessarily think it's going to be any longer than usual up here, but it's going to be a big and thick message. So, let's take a look at what Jonah has written in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that Jonah had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this book continues to amaze and inspire me. Having appreciated and known it for several years has done nothing for how I have interacted with the book since I've begun to teach through it. And Lord, I pray that you would just allow me in a non-arrogant way, in a non-this is all because of my insight type of way, allow me to share some of the things I'm passionate about in these two verses. I think that you and the risen Christ are on full display in these two verses. And so I pray that you would allow us to see that clearly, Lord. What I'm asking is two things. One, that you would use me as a conduit for your message, your word, and your agenda to be transferred to these people. And that secondly, Lord, if you might so humbly bless us, bless these people as much as you have blessed me in my interaction with these verses. I pray, Lord, that it would be well with us today, for we would see you and experience your presence in these pages. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's the first question I want to begin with, and I think it's a really important question to deal with up front. It's the question of why do the sailors become more afraid? In verse 5, if you look back a few verses, it said, when the storm kicked up, then the men were afraid. But in today's passage, then we read, then the men were exceedingly afraid. So my question is this, what is it about Jonah telling the sailors that he's a Hebrew makes them even more scared than they already were, because they were already facing certain death at the hands of this tempest, this storm. So what is it about him telling them he's a Hebrew that suddenly now they are more afraid? Any thoughts? Rhonda.
God had a reputation in the area.
Okay, so when you say God, do you mean the Hebrew God? Okay, so they weren't Hebrew, but maybe the Hebrew God had a reputation, and uh-oh, we've now upset the Hebrew God. Andy.
I think that they're realizing more and more that they're kind of in Jonah's hands.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, I think what you're saying is the same thing I'm kind of thinking, is they understand this has got something to do with Jonah, and it's got something to do with Jonah's God. So what's going to happen next, Jonah? We understand that this connection has something to do with you. So why are you doing what you're doing? What's going on? Any other thoughts there? Why were they now more afraid? The situation has escalated, and it seems to escalate when he tells them he's a Hebrew, which is what we looked at last week. I'm a Hebrew. I serve, he says in verse 9. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And now they're super duper scared. Yeah. Yep. Yep. You're absolutely right. I want to share two insights in my study for this text that I came across in Matthew Henry's commentary on the book of Jonah, which is a great work to begin with. But he says two things that are worth noting. First of all, he says, the sailors realized that God was angry, the same God which made the sea and the dry land. This tempest comes from the hand of an offended justice, and therefore these sailors have reason to fear it will go hard with them, because judgments inflicted for some particular sin have a particular weight and terror in them. In other words, Matthew Henry says the sailors realize this wasn't just the Hebrew God having a bad day. This Hebrew God is upset with one of the sailors who is a Hebrew, and he's about to take it out on all of them. He's not going to leave. He's not going to spare any of them. This tempest is there for all of them, and that creates a certain degree of fear. Secondly, this idea that God was angry with one that feared and worshiped him, Jonah, for once running from his work in a particular instance. This made them afraid for themselves. They say to themselves, the sailors say, if a prophet of the Lord be thus severely punished for one offense, what in the world is going to become of us who have also been guilty of so many great and heinous offenses? In other words, Jonah's God seems really real, and we don't even serve him. So if he's this mad at his own prophet, what in the world is about to happen to us? So this leads me to my own question I want to kind of bring to you guys. If Matthew Henry is onto something here, what does this tell us about the nature of our God? It's not a popular idea, but I think it's absolutely accurate and apt. So if Henry's onto something with what he writes up here, what does this tell us about the nature of Yahweh? Andy? Yeah. Okay.
When we or anybody from the Bible goes against his will, I mean, he's not afraid to punish or wreak havoc where need be.
Absolutely. And that, boy, is that not a popular idea. How many times have you heard, well, I serve Jesus, but that's not the God of the Old Testament? You know, just like, wow, really? You want to divorce those two, huh? Good luck with that.
It doesn't matter if you believe or not. He's active.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't see anywhere in the sailor's mindset, well, this can't be happening to me. I don't believe in the Hebrew God. You know, the reality is we're about to die, and it doesn't matter whether we believe we're about to die. We're going to die. So, yeah, there's certainly that. Anything else? Any other thoughts? What does this tell us about the nature of Yahweh? And it's not a popular thought or idea, but what does it tell us about his character? Ma'am? He's going to get, God's going to win, right? He's going to get his way. Regardless of your agenda, he's going to get his way. This is what I wrote. Contrary to popular opinion, our God, the God, will both pursue and punish those he loves. This is key. You cannot divorce Jonah and his character and relationship with God and discredit it just because he's being disobedient. It would be so tempting to say, well, Jonah's getting all this because God's punishing him to display his glory. Well, that's half the story. But the other half of the story is Jonah is part of the issue here. He is the one that God loves and is being corrected to go do the right thing. This isn't just about Jonah as an instrument to go take the words of repentance to the people of Nineveh. It's also about Jonah having an opportunity to learn the power of the God that he serves. So again, here's the unpopular idea that I think comes out in spades with Yahweh. Contrary to popular opinion, and when I say popular opinion, I mean popular opinion within the church, our God will both pursue and punish those that he loves, not just his enemies, okay? Secondly, naturally, the sailors respond to Jonah with this question. Why in the world would you be running from a God that is capable of this? Like, how stupid are you? If this is from your God, if this is about you, what are you doing? And this leads me to an insight that I want to share with you. And here it is. The men already know that Jonah's mission is that he is running from the Lord. The text tells us, the way that the text reads, it says, this is the second half of verse 10, for they knew that Jonah had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, we don't know where he had told them, but somewhere in that timeline, probably after he got on the ship and they started to knock a few beers back and talk, what's your story? Where are you going? Why are you going to Tarshish? Where are you from? You know, they figured out, you know, well, I'm running from my God. Somehow that information came out. So he had already shared this information with them, but up until this very moment, they hadn't been particularly concerned that Jonah was running from his God. It didn't really matter to them. It didn't involve them. It didn't affect them in any way. So now, this may seem like a simple question, but why not? Why do they not particularly care? And why do they care so much now? What has changed to suddenly make them very interested in Jonah's spiritual pilgrimage? Prior to this event, they don't care if Jonah's being obedient or disobedient. And we know that because if they were fearful, if Jonah got on the ship and in short order said, I'm a Hebrew and I'm running from my God, and that freaked them out, they would have said, all right, you're getting off the next port. Okay, we don't see any evidence of that. It becomes an issue now. So why now? Brian? Right. Yeah. 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 Good thoughts. Anyone else want to add to that or throw something in there, Mary? Right. Yes. Now it affects them. Okay. Now is this not human nature at all? This is so human nature, and I'm not going to share anything that you guys haven't thought before. If you haven't, you're a much better person than me. But how many times, even in the midst of like going through a prayer request or a prayer list, a friend of someone you don't know, but my friend's sister's cousin who lives in Florida just found out their 12-year-old has cancer. And there's that moment where you're like, oh man, that's awful, that's horrible. But then right after that thought is something along the lines of, thank God that's not me or my kids. Because that would drastic, if it affected me directly, if I knew these people, if they were people that I walked with, or heaven forbid, if it were my own kid, this would be radically hard. So when there's a disconnect of it mattering to you because it doesn't affect you, it's not as real. These guys have their own gods. That hasn't been working out for them as they've been praying to them. So here's the main crux of this. This event has made Yahweh, the Hebrew God, very real to the non-Hebrew soldiers. Now they have a reason to believe that the Hebrew God is very real, he is very interested in Jonah's disobedience, and he is therefore very dangerous to all of them. This is why sin and personal accountability to that sin are so important to any gospel presentation. If the gospel presentation is not made personal, when I say personal, I don't mean telling someone Jesus loves you personally. I mean the other side of it. You, whether you believe it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you believe in Jesus or not, you have sinned against the risen Christ. You are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If we don't put that personal emphasis on this entire thing, it's not going to be real to people. And if it's not going to be real to people, it's not going to be necessary. Let me demonstrate this. Star Wars fans, put your hands up. Huge, super nerdy Star Wars fans, put your hands up. Like, Brandon, why is your hand not up? I do not want to hear. You are lying to your pastor in front of the congregation. In fact, I'm going to be very honest with you. As I looked out over the congregation, my initial thought was, I think I'm going to call him Brandon for this. And then you're over there with your hand down. Nobody's buying it. All right. John, I'll use you because we got a liar in our midst. John. Lightsaber's cool. You want one? Why don't you have one? I'm glad I called on you. Brandon probably would have screwed that up somehow. Lightsaber's cool? Yeah. You want one? Yes. How many of you, prior to buying a toy, how many of you ever made your own lightsaber? I mean, I don't mean with lasers. I mean like with a stick when you were a kid. I mean, Matt, thank you. I love how quickly your hand went up. Thank you, thank you. All right, how many fake or toy lightsaber wielders do we have in the congregation, right? You guys know in my house I got that ottoman that opens up with all the toys inside. It's when the Logan boys come over, they like sprint for it. And I don't know how many it is now, but Mary, at one point, 17, 18? Yeah, most of them we have not bought. Like, just kids come over, leave their lights, you know, leave their weapons of death all over our house. The point is, where does the disconnect happen? Well, it's not real. So if I were to promote Jesus like a lightsaber, it's awesome. Second reason, it's really awesome. Laser swords, why don't you have one? Because it's not real. Have you ever thought that the disconnect between the church and the non-believers is this? We have not convinced them of the reality of Jesus. Jesus is just a lightsaber, some cool, fictitious thing that we believe in and we say we can see and wield and use. But the truth is the reality isn't present in their life, and therefore they have no desire to go get it. Let me ask you a question. John, if I somehow showed you today that lightsabers actually exist, and I want you to think about it, they really, truly exist, would you have one in your home? Would it be laying on the mantle or in your ottoman?
It actually work.
Probably, you know. Go with what you're saying. Anybody own a firearm? Anybody own a firearm? Matt, where's your firearm in your house? Andy, where are your firearms?
Yeah, they're in strategic places.
Right, yeah. Yeah, mine are under lock and key, right? If I had a lightsaber, it would be in my gun safe. Or, I'm going to be honest with you, it would probably be in my lightsaber safe. But I would not leave it out. I wouldn't leave it out for the Logan boys. Why? Death, right? So let's follow Jesus as a lightsaber even further. Do you ever think about this? If we really teach Jesus accurately, he suddenly becomes dangerous. Necessarily dangerous. C.S. Lewis captures this perfectly in The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when he describes Peter taking Aslan's hand, and Peter notes, it was heavy. This Aslan is not safe. And I think we have neutered our ability to share the gospel because our presentation of him is safe. As if he is Dick Van Dyke walking through Song of the South while magic animated birds land on his shoulder. If you don't know the reference, you're younger than me. That's not the God of Scripture. And the God of Scripture is incredibly real and incredibly dangerous, and you and I and everyone owes him a debt that will be paid in one of two ways. So, for us, to bring the application home, let me just ask a poignant and personal question. How often does it take a crisis event to wake you up to the real, true reality of God? Let me ask a more specific question. How many of you came to faith, came to salvation originally because of a crisis event, whether it was an immediate crisis event or a crisis over the course of several months. How many of you came to faith through a crisis event? Just two of us? Just me and Tom? Really? All right, three of us. Really? I thought there would be more. Okay. How many of you have rededicated your faith, fallen out of a backsliding event due to a crisis? Anyone? Anyone like, I've come to the end of myself, and now there is God, right? So the point that I want to make here, again, antithetical to what the church often teaches, is that our God often uses crisis, bad, to bring about our repentance, good. He uses what is bad and often painful and often something we never want to go through again and often something that leaves us, frankly, scarred and never the same in order to bring about what is necessary. When Jonah arrives in Nineveh, do you think if you had a chance to interview Jonah and say, hey, Jonah, after everything that happened with you from the time you got on the boat till the time you got here, will you ever be the same? Jonah's answer is going to be absolutely not. You want to do it again? Absolutely not. And we haven't even gotten to the whole marine biology aspect of what he's about to go through. So this leads us to what I'm going to propose as the ultimate question. And it has to do with a mirroring aspect of the story of Jonah and the ministry and gospel of Jesus Christ. When the men say, look at the end of our verse 10 here today. What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us? This is a perfect parallel to what shall I do to be saved? Does anyone know, I don't know if it's the most famous, but one of the most famous stories of the phrase in the New Testament, what shall I do to be saved? Where does it come from? You want to know, there's a few of them, but I'm just curious where your mind goes. Jamie? Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Rich man's got everything. What shall I do to be saved? Now, I'm glad you brought that up. Are the guys in the boat right now, the sailors in the boat, are they the rich man? They're suffering. They have a totally different issue, okay? That would be like riding on a yacht in the middle of glassy seas and everything's fine. That person who has everything, well, what shall I do to be saved? That's not these people, okay? Anywhere else we see, what shall I do to be saved? New Testament. Anywhere else?
They on a boat in a huge storm in
Well, yes, that is a parallel, but their response there when he comes out and rebukes the waves is, who is this that even... No, they did. They wake him up, and then he rebukes the waves, and they say, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Kind of a different conclusion. Brian? Yeah, Philip and the Ethiopian is great. Wow, you guys are hitting all these, but they're not the ones that I picked. Philip and the Ethiopian reads from Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? I don't. Well, I explain it from beginning to end. Well, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized right now? I believe. Boom. Yeah, there's one other story. I thought you might get, because it's one of your favorite stories. Yes, there it is. Okay, you don't have to turn there. I just want to read it for you. But the story of the Philippian jailer, parallel that story and their question with what the sailors go through and they ask Jonah. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They're in prison, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains fell off. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that all the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. But Paul cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want to draw this parallel here. Both of these stories, the Philippian jailer and the Hebrew or the non-Hebrew sailors on the ship, have three ingredients in common. One group of people who believe and confess, and a second group who are ignorant. Secondly, a supernatural event occurs that can only be explained by the existence of the one true God. In the Philippian jailer incident, the earthquake that, what kind of earthquake opens the doors to a prison and makes people's chains fall off and that's it? Like, that's not an earthquake as we know earthquakes, right? They either would have been all killed or very little would have happened, right? Three, the ignorant group then turning to the group that knows and saying, how can I be saved. Now, I don't want to give too much of this away, but read verse 12 with me. This is next week's sermon. Jonah's response is, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. If you were to answer the question, how can I be saved, with one word, what is the one word? Rhonda?
Believe.
Nope. Come on, you can't do that. Pastor's wife. No, it's not the word. I mean, it is, but not for the purposes of the discussion. No, you guys are naming these great words that are all wrong. Matt? No.
Sacrifice.
Ah, Jody, nailing it. Sacrifice. What's Jonah's answer? How do we be saved? Jonah's answer is, I must die. How many times does Jesus say the same thing to his numbskull disciples as he's going towards Jerusalem and they're begging him, don't go to Jerusalem, you'll die. He says, I must die. Peter says, I'll stand in between you. He says, get behind me, Satan. He calls his beloved disciple, Satan. You have no idea what you're saying. You want to be saved? I must die. Now, again, this is the end of the sermon, not the beginning of next week. Anybody up for a doubleheader? No? Good, because I didn't prepare it yet. But don't lose sight of this. The response of the guys is not, okay, let's kill him. They will then go on to do everything they can to save themselves without sacrifice, without blood, without death, and it will fail them. The parallels between the plight of Jonah and Jesus Christ go so far beyond the fact that he is 3 days in the belly of the whale. What is this entire book about? It's about my desire for you to understand Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, even better, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and says, you are a wicked and adulterous generation. You seek after a sign, and there will be one sign given to you, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Basically what Jesus says, if you understood Jonah, you would know who is sitting in front of you, but you don't because you're idiots, because you don't read Scripture. The more you know this book, Jonah, the whale, and the dude, and Nineveh, the more you will love Jesus. Because Jonah's exact answer is Jesus' exact answer. What must happen? Then I must be saved. You must die. There must be death. So it's either your death, or it is the death of the perfect substitute in Christ. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we confess to you there is one way that we can be saved, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We owe you a debt we cannot pay. We owe you a debt that we cannot pay on each other's behalfs. It can only be from the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is in that confession and that mindset we come to you, and we enjoy and we dream deeply and we revile, Lord, how much you have blessed us with this book of Jonah. I pray that we would continue to keep it, teach it accurately, and drink deeply from its wells. Thank you for this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, reflections, redactions, or other comments on this morning's message? Really, after that, we got nothing? Shocking. Rhonda.
We need to present Jesus as a real sacrifice.
Yeah.
And the truest.
Yeah. This is an overly simplistic way to dialogue about this, but you've probably had a conversation with a non-believer that goes something like this. Hey, if you're right, all I've done is waste my life believing in Jesus. If I'm right, are you not concerned about what that means for you? If I'm right, we're all in trouble, except those of us who believe. If you're right, all I did was waste my life. And really, I didn't even waste my life. If you're right, all I did was serve a God that was false and live morally and try to get along with everyone that I could, okay? Maybe I inconvenienced people. Maybe I embarrassed people. Maybe I lost the ability to sleep in on Sunday mornings. But outside of that, eh. But if I'm right, if this God is real, it doesn't just affect those who believe in him. That's a real thing we have to face. I feel like all of us, myself included, we don't make Jesus real enough in our gospel presentation because, frankly, we think of him as kind of a lightsaber. You know, this really cool thing that we believe in, but it's not accessible, it's certainly not dangerous, and therefore we don't treat it as real as it actually is. There's no urgency or immediacy with our faith, and I think that reflects on how poorly we think of who and what Jesus is. Anything else before we close this morning? Judd? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Our version of good is God good, absolutely. But he's not my good.
I love that. I love that. Yeah. Yeah. Basically, what we do is we say, here are the terms justice and good, and we will ascribe those terms to God. And that's backwards. God is the definition of good and just. Our understanding is flawed. Robert. I gotcha. Anyone else? All right, Jamie, what are we closing with? Please stand and turn to page 182 in your red hymnal, 182, as we close this morning. The altar is open for you.